Well, do we have 100% readers today? All right, almost. All right, we got down to the 24th verse of chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, and the bell rang on me. So I want to remind you this morning of these solemn words that the Lord spoke on this particular occasion. And it had to do with the responsibility that every person who hears the gospel has toward God. Not everybody hears it, but many hear it and don't do anything about it. And this was in verses 22 and 24 of John 15, where in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And the cloak here is excuse. They've heard the gospel, and he's speaking of those particularly who had. It's not, as I explained last time, it's not that they weren't sinners before, but they had this particular sin now. They've no excuse for not receiving the gospel. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so those who hear and don't are guilty of this special sin. And then in verse 24, the Lord said, if I had not done among them the works which were done, which none other man did. Now notice that verse 22 has to do with the words, if I had not come and spoken unto them. And then in verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So this is a very serious charge. Now, the works of the Lord were his mighty miracles. They'd heard his teaching, and his teaching surpassed anything that they had ever heard before. And they had seen his works, and no one had ever performed the number of miracles or the kind of miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. And we learn from the last two verses of John chapter 20 that the purpose of the miracles that the Lord performed were that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now many, I'm sure, followed the Lord to see him perform the miracles, but they didn't get the point. And consequently, they were under a greater condemnation because they had heard his word and they had seen his works and yet had not believed. So God had given many the twofold privilege of hearing his messages and seeing his miracles, so their condemnation was really doubled in the final analysis from the divine standpoint there. They, by their actions, showed that they were rejecting both the Lord and his Father. The Lord expressed that they hated both the Lord and his Father. And so it seems like those who have the most reason to believe are often among those with the greatest rejection, both of the Son and of the Father. But the evidence was there. Then reading from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And your margin probably tells you that that was a quotation from Psalm 69 in verse 4. And then the Lord concludes, of course, this, his message wasn't divided into chapters, and this is really a poor place for a chapter division. But he concludes by speaking again of the Holy Spirit. And we've had three references to the Holy Spirit, or this is, I guess, the third reference. In the New International Version, the Holy Spirit is called the Counselor. And that would be a good translation of this word, Paraclete, as well. He's called to our side to help us and assist us in many, many ways. But let's work our way down to the to verses 26 and 27 so that we can appreciate the fact that the Lord spoke that at that particular time. Now, none of us have had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus in the flesh. None of us have had the privilege of hearing the wonderful truth that he taught. And none of us have had the privilege of seeing the amazing miracles which he performed before thousands of people who were witnesses to his presence and his teaching and his miracles. He could boldly say, as he faced his enemies, as is recorded for us in John 8, verses 46 and 7, "Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." None of us would face our friends, even the people who love us the most, and say, who can convict me of sin? They have a long list that they could make, but they hated the Lord Jesus Christ, as Psalm 69 predicts, without a cause. There wasn't a single reason for their hatred. And our Lord never sinned in anything that he did, anything that he said, or even anything that he thought. Because, he made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that even the thought of sin is sin. And so the Son of God was totally incapable of sin. And the prophecy of Psalm 69:4 was fulfilled in Christ. They killed him because of the sin that was in their own hearts, and their hatred of Christ proved their hatred of God as well. It's important to see all through this message how the Lord Jesus identified himself with the Father, and if they hated him, they hated the Father as well. So we haven't seen the Lord, we haven't heard his messages, we haven't witnessed his miracles, but we have what Peter says is a more sure word of prophecy. The fact that we have the Bible leaves us inexcusable as far as the testimony of the Lord is concerned. We have an infallible record of the Lord himself, his words, and his works. So having heard his word and also having read much of it for ourselves, we too are without excuse. Our faith can be as firm through the word as was the faith of those who actually saw the Lord and heard his teaching and witnessed the miracles which he performed and all of the wonderful works which he did. So ever since the Lord began to speak specifically of the world in verse 18 of this chapter, our attention has been focused upon both the Father and the Son. And we have seen the total agreement between the Father and the Son, and that it's impossible to believe on the Son without believing on the Father. And you can't believe in God without really believing in Christ, though a lot of people claim that they can. But now we come to the last two verses of the chapter, which are focused again upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And we had this, let me remind you again, John 14, 16, and 17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. And that describes the relationship of the Holy Spirit up until the time that the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He had been with them, but the Lord said there in that verse, he shall be in you, shall be in you. And then verse 26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the Greek refers to, doesn't say who is the Holy Spirit, because the word Spirit is in the neuter, but we would say that he's a person. He's the Holy Spirit, whom, there we have it, the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you. He's a teacher. He's a person. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So everything that is described about the Holy Spirit agrees to the fact that he is a person. And then in verse 26 of the 15th chapter, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So we have all three persons of the Godhead here. Even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, notice that this is one of those special verses. And in fact, I think it's probably true of all of these comforter passages, where all three members of the Godhead are mentioned. The Lord Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles, which he did, and he mentioned that the Holy Spirit would proceed from the Father with the Father's full approval and blessing. And what he would, the Holy Spirit do, the Lord said, he shall testify of me. This means that the Holy Spirit would confirm the testimonies of the Father and of the Son, which he had given about himself, and would fully support all that the Father and the Son had to do with reference to salvation. In fact, the Holy Spirit has a part in that, doesn't he? He's the one who convicts us of our sin. He's the one who really draws us to the Father. And so we have from the Father and the Son, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, the infallible testimony that Christ was the Son of God, that the only way to know the Father was through the Son, and that the knowledge of both concerning salvation and the forgiveness of sins was given on the highest possible authority. But something else would follow, as the Lord indicated in verse 27. The connection here is between the Holy Spirit and the apostles, that is primarily. The calling of the apostles was to be a lifelong witness of Christ. Notice what that verse says. He shall, the last part of verse 26, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now you remember the Old Testament principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. And here you have three: testimony of the Father, testimony of the Son, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it will be through the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit that believers will continue to witness. Now, as the Holy Spirit witnesses to us of Christ, as he did to the apostles, although he witnesses to us through the Word, and as a result of that, we're going to be faithful in testifying of Christ to the world. And if it were not for the Holy Spirit and his ministry to us and to all other believers, the testimony of believers would have been silenced long ago. But as a result of the Spirit's witnessing to us of Christ, the church's witness of Christ will never be silenced. It will never come to an end. Some may die for their faith, but there will always be others to take their place. And that's good to know, isn't it? This testimony that he's been talking about, his relationship with the Father, his relationship with his people, his relationship with the world, all of this is of the highest importance. And so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and bear witness to his saving grace, we have the strongest possible witness supporting us, which is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like automatically, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. You know, when the Holy Spirit shows us who Christ is, and his name comes up, or we have an opportunity to witness, why, it's just inevitable that the testimony is going to be given. Now, we come to chapter 16. As I've said, there really shouldn't be any chapter division anywhere in this amazing message that the Lord was giving to his disciples. The Lord was continuing what he had to say to his disciples about the opposition that they were to expect from the world. Remember, the first part of chapter 15, down through verse 17, the Lord was talking about their relationship, his relationship with the disciples. And then in beginning with verse 18 and going down to verse 6, I think it is, through verse 6 of chapter 16, he's talking about the world. And then he speaks further about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are very solemn words that he has to speak, and has to do with bearing testimony of Christ. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, and they experience the opposition of the world, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Bishop Ryle says of Christ, in his comment on this passage, he never kept back the cross or concealed the difficulties on the way to heaven that his people would experience. Now, I think it's characteristic of young believers when they first come to know the Lord and experience the joy and blessing, and they have that first love. They're surprised by the reaction that people have in the world against the wonderful message of the gospel. And so the Lord was preparing his disciples for this opposition that they were sure to face. Now, a lot of preachers and other Christians today have learned to guard themselves from the world's opposition. But it's always done at the expense of watering down the gospel message. You know, it's done by making the gospel a prosperity gospel. If you trust Christ, you'll feel better. You'll have more money. You'll prosper in anything that you do. And it's done by churches which concentrate on the kind of entertainment that people have in the world, and now they can come to church and have the same kind of entertainment. And in this way, they avoid what the Lord was talking about. Because if you're like the world, well, you're not going to get the kind of opposition that you would otherwise get. So when churches do this, then they fail to speak of sin or of man's need for repentance. They're not going to speak of anything that is going to raise the opposition of people in the world. But they're going to have to face the Lord for that. Now, in verse 2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, this is what most devout Jews, and when I say devout Jews, I mean who are devoted to their religion, this is the one thing they feared more than anything else, being put out of the synagogue. To them, it was like being cut off from God. And whatever ideas they may have had about salvation. Out of the synagogues is one word in the Greek. So it shows how prominent this idea was in the minds of Jews who had listened to the teaching of the Lord. Now, this is what we read, for example, in John 12, verses 42 and 43. It said, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, now this is the chief rulers of the synagogues, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You probably remember the story of the man who was born blind, and the Lord miraculously healed him. And it caused quite a stir among the leaders of the Jews, these religious leaders, who did not really believe that it happened. So they began to ask his parents and then talk to him about it. But they called the parents to talk to them, and this is what you read in John 9, beginning with verse 18. It says, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, for he shall speak of himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. We have this also in John. That's a reference I've already read to you in John chapter 12. That many believed on him, but they didn't confess him because they were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue. We're even told in John 19:38 that Joseph of Arimathea, who after our Lord was crucified, went to Pilate requesting that he might take the body of the Lord for burial. It said that he was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Nicodemus was probably in that same category for a time. And that might explain why Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus Christ at night. The fear of man has kept many a person from expressing any interest in the Lord. And while Gentiles don't have synagogues, they have other ways in which they can be ostracized if they confess faith in Christ. Many cases, people who were not only put out of the synagogues because of their faith in Christ, but they were put to death. The Lord says, yea, the time will cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was the first one, wasn't he? And then Stephen was next in line. But his death was undoubtedly one of the events which the Lord used to bring Saul of Tarsus to Christ, because Saul was there, who became Paul the Apostle, was there and saw them stoning Stephen to death, and he heard what Stephen had to say in recognizing even the presence of the Lord in his death. Some of our politicians who may be sympathetic to the gospel are afraid to say much about Christ because it would cost them too many votes. Battle lines are drawn in our day, and we may live to see them get tighter and tighter. This is one major reason that there's not more witnessing going on in the lives of those of us who know the Lord. We may not be put to death or even arrested, but we can lose friends and be the object of ridicule and the loss of friends. Pink, in his book, quotes a man by the name of George Brown. I don't know, I'm not familiar with that name, but he had this to say about the synagogue. He said it was more than simply to be excluded from the place of public worship if you were cast out of the synagogue. It was a sort of moral. If cut off man from the privileges of his own people and from the society of his former associates, it was a sort of moral outlawry. And the physical disabilities followed the sufferer even after death. To be under this ban was almost more than flesh and blood could bear. All men shunned him on whom such a mark was set. He was literally an outcast in lasting disgrace and perpetual danger. Those families with the history of the Dark Ages, or those familiar with the history of the Dark Ages or who are acquainted with the effect of losing caste among the Hindus will be able to realize the terrors of such a system. And that's the end of the quotation from Mr. Brown. But Pink added, sometimes the degradation of excommunication was the prelude to death. People just couldn't survive the shame and all that went with that. So we often ask ourselves the question, or I'm sure it's occurred to us, why is this? Why do people hate the gospel? Why do they hate to be told about their sin, hate any reference to God, and certainly any reference to Christ? And the Lord gives the answer here, pure and simply, as we say, all these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father or me. Now, in other words, this is a part of human nature. Even many religious leaders who talk about God and have but want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ do not really believe the truth about God, because the Lord Jesus emphasized that the only way that we can know God is by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord was talking about back in chapter 15, verse 21. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, what a basic truth this is about man's makeup. Unbelievers can talk very piously about God, but it's a God usually of their own making, not a holy, righteous God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing to Titus, had this to say in Titus 1:15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now that brings us down to verse 4. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. These things... You notice in this particular passage, it's repeated over and over again. In verse 1 it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. And then in verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And then in verse 4, twice, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, this expression, these things, it's a translation of one Greek word, tauta, appears 38 times in the Gospel of John. Now, not all of them are said as used in reference to something that the Lord Jesus said, but you find it just kind of grouped together here in the first four verses, and then you'll find more of it as you go on through the rest of this section. They emphasize the importance of what the Lord was saying, and even the timing of them. Even the timing of them. I didn't tell you these things before because I was with you, for example. So now that he's getting ready to leave them, it's time for him to emphasize these things. And Ryle says that as though the Lord was telling them nothing unforeseen, nothing unpredicted can happen to us. Our Lord said it would be so, and that's the way it's turned out. To be forewarned, as we say, is to be forearmed. And we want to remember that he had told them how things were going to go with them. Now, the thought behind the Lord's words here, that as he told them how these things would be, what they would be like before he told them before they experienced it, so they wouldn't be taken by surprise. But now that he was going away, the hatred that had been directed toward him would be directed toward them. And they were being moved out of training camp right onto the battlefield. And so it was, and it is still is today. When we think of the salvation of the Apostle Paul, how quickly the gospel turns hate into the deepest kind of love. We know how important these words of the Lord Jesus Christ are. And this is why love among brethren is such a mark of salvation, as the Lord Jesus Christ has been emphasizing. And you remember that back in John 13, he said, as he exhorted them to love one another, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another." So while the gospel brings the hatred of the world into focus in our lives, it also brings us into a wonderful fellowship that can be a foretaste of heaven on earth when we walk together in such wonderful fellowship with the Lord. So he says, "They'll put you out of the synagogues. The time come when they kill you, they'll say that they're doing God's service." I'm sure that Saul of Tarsus thought he was serving God in all of his opposition to Christians, until the Lord opened his eyes and he realized what the truth was. "These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." This is one reason it's very, very important for us to be reading our Bibles and to note the warnings that are given to us, as well as the wonderful truth. But all of these pieces were beginning to fit together as far as the apostles were concerned. "These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these words I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now that seems to indicate that when he was with them, he protected them from by his very presence. The attention was focused mainly upon the Lord. But now he says, "I'm going, and I'm telling you this now because what I've gotten, you're going to get. And it'll be directed more to you because of the fact that I'm not here any longer." So, seemed that the Lord, as we go on, he says, in verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Now, I take this to be a note of disappointment that the Lord Jesus was expressing, and possibly a word of rebuke to them. They wanted him to stay with them, even though they had wondered why they could not go with him. But they didn't understand that the Lord had come to earth on a mission that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And now what that mission was, they had not really questioned the Lord about it, nor going to the one who had sent him meant that at his going, his mission would be fulfilled. They didn't ask him about this. Seemed they missed a golden opportunity to ask the Lord questions which he seems to have wished that they would have asked. Now, we often hear people say when things happen to us that we don't particularly like, we're warned against asking the Lord why, but I don't think that we need to be so shy on that. Perhaps you've seen that cartoon of something happened to a person in the cartoon. He looked up to heaven and asked God, why me? And the answer came back from heaven, why not? But God wants us to come to him with our questions. In the reading of the Psalms, it's good to make note of the questions which the psalmist asked. The Lord answers, like, for example, in the case of the lawyer who was supposed to be an expert in the law, Jewish lawyer. He was a part of the religious hierarchy. He came tempting the Lord, asking the Lord, what was the great commandment in the law? And we might have been inclined to turn the man away, but the Lord answered that question as though it were a sincere question. Matthew tells us in his account that the man asked that of the Lord, tempting him, trying him, trying to get him to say something that could bring accusation. But you'd think from the response that the Lord gave that the man was sincere in the question that he asked. And that's not the only illustration that you have in the scriptures. It seemed that the Lord was disappointed because they had not asked him more about why he had come. They didn't understand about his death or what his mission was or what it was going to mean to them that he was going to leave them. There were just a lot of things unanswered. And so he says, now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now, as I was studying that statement, and began to reflect more upon the words that the Lord Jesus had given his disciples in this passage, he had said a lot about joy, and it's a question, as he indicates here in this statement, you haven't asked me about where I'm going, but because I have said these things, that is, I've told you that I'm going away, and I've told you about the opposition that you are going to experience, and because of this, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, the Lord began in chapter 14, for example, in saying, let not your heart be troubled. And it's expressed in such a way that their hearts were troubled, and he was telling them that they shouldn't be. But what were some of the things that he'd spoken about that would have made them happy? And you see a number of these. One of them was, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He was not going away forever. There's nothing that ought to produce greater joy in our hearts than this promise from the Lord. But even his return to the Father was to produce joy in them, as you read in John 14:28, for example. I came from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And this was a statement that should have been an encouragement to them. There was another part of what he said to them that should have given them great joy. There's such an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And we see that you can't know the Son without knowing the Father. So Christ, knowing Christ brings peace. John 14:27. Remember that that word that he gives us there? John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And that he repeated what we have in the first part of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And in the 33rd verse of chapter 16, which the Lord hadn't come to yet, but you'll notice there he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the Lord, in one way rebukes them because they hadn't asked him more. And then he says, because I've said what I've said, sorrow has filled your heart, when it seemed like the whole upper room discourse from John 13 all the way to the end of John 16 was to encourage them and to strengthen them and to give them great blessing. Even their abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus should have given them joy. He might be leaving them physically, but not in actual reality. He wasn't leaving them. They had been joined to Christ like branches are joined to the vine, and that's a relationship that would never change. And then, too, there was the joy of fellowship with the Lord in prayer. You have several wonderful prayer promises in this message that the Lord had given to his disciples. And we're coming to one of those in the 24th verse of chapter 16, where he says, hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, in order that your joy may be full. In order that your joy may be full. Probably other reasons in these chapters as to why the Lord's people ought to be a happy people. And the Lord was indicating here in this passage that there are many things, if they would reflect upon them. The Lord's coming, he's going to take them to be where he is, and he's given them so many wonderful promises. He's overcome the world. We're no longer a part of this world, but people we love die, and it makes us cry and cry and cry. We fail the Lord by sinning against him, and we cry about that too, or we should be sad that if we have done what is displeasing to God, we get sick, we hurt because we have pain. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And yet, in spite of all of that, he gives us joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. So the Lord, in just reflecting back over the things that he said, said, you haven't asked me the questions that you should have asked me, and I would have given you added light. But I've told you these things, and now sorrow has filled your heart. And you know, it made me think as I was going back over this discourse, it made me think that often we are down in the dumps and unhappy, and we're so conscious of the problems that we have that we don't pay attention to the things in the Word that God has given to us that are meant to produce joy in our hearts. Because regardless of the difficulties that come along, He's promised that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're told in the Word that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We're like, as the expression goes, we're like people who look at the donut and just see the hole. Instead of seeing all of the wonderful promises that God has given us and the provision that He has made for us. And the next time you read through this passage, why, just notice the things that the Lord indicates, was indicating to His disciples that were designed to bring them joy and bring them peace in spite of all the difficulties that they might find. Isaiah's word is in Isaiah 24, or Isaiah 26, I guess. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And it's because we get our eyes off of the Lord and get our eyes off of the great things that He's doing, and I'm just as much to blame as you are, that our joys are greater than our sorrows in our fellowship with the Lord. This world is not a place of constant joy and difficulty. People in the world are always looking for something else that might bring them joy and happiness. We know the answer to that. And while I'm terribly concerned about our country, as I know you are, we have done so many bad things nationally, and we're still doing them, and find other things to do that are wrong. Yet we know that no nation has ever turned away from God and still survived. But our joy is in knowing the One who is in total control over the affairs of our country, and regardless of how the nations might gather together against us, they're just like a drop in the bucket to God. So we have every reason to be rejoicing in the Lord. Not that we close our eyes to our problems and our needs and our difficulties, but what wonderful provision God has made for us. So as we come to this part, the end of this part of the Lord's message to His disciples, when He spoke to them about the world, sorrow was going to be turned into joy as they walked with the Lord and saw more of the sufficiency of God in their lives, and particularly with reference to the Holy Spirit. So it really could be that our best days are ahead, and even before we get to glory, we don't know what the Holy Spirit may do. And our next verses have to do with the Spirit's ministry in the world as well as to us. But what we need to understand is that if it's in the providence of God to give us special blessing, true blessing, nothing and nobody is going to be able to stand in the way. We're on the victory side. Remember, that great joy always accompanies great blessing. So don't look to the Democrats or the Republicans, because you're going to be disappointed if you do. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord and see what He's doing and what His purposes are, and that God's promises cannot fail, and they won't fail. He never made the promise if He intended to forget it. We are headed for a place where there is fullness of joy. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be anything to mar our joy. But in the midst of it, one of the ways we show what it means to be a Christian is that in the midst of difficulties that the world itself faces, we have a peace and we have a Savior who is looking out for us and who is using all of these difficulties and trials that come to prepare us for the wonderful things that are ahead in heaven. So I was really struck with those words as I was studying them this week, that he says, you haven't asked me the questions that you should have asked me, and now I've told you these things, and in consequence of your lack, sorrow has filled your heart, and it shouldn't be that way, and it shouldn't be that way with us either. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're all guilty of failing to trust you as we should. We are more inclined to trust in ourselves or trust in other people and to forget that in the Word we see you, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in every bit as real a way as if we had been among those people who saw him physically upon earth. We know what he taught. We can go to it again and again and read it over and over until it gets into our hearts. We know the great miracles that he did when he was here on earth. And we're told in your word that you are still the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so may we take heart and be encouraged. And when the trials and the testings come along, we pray that we may take the promises of the Word with us, get our eyes turned upon you, and remember that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and you will never fail us. And we, therefore, in all of our trials and testings, we can rejoice with joy unspeakable that is full of glory. In our Savior's dear name, we praise you. Amen.